2 weeks ago, in the intro to this, we talked about Peter and his identity given by Christ, and we had a handout entitled, Who We Are in Christ. This is an amazing study that I think will encourage you a lot. If you were not here, there's a supply of these available on the literature table, and encourage you to pick one of those up as you go. I know when we discuss difficult topics, our culture has the custom of inviting someone who's an expert in that subject. So you wouldn't want to hear a professional golfer give lessons on how to hit a baseball. Though he's a professional athlete, that's not his area of expertise, and so you would wonder, why is this individual talking to us about that? And I'll confess that I feel more than a little bit inadequate talking about human suffering, not about God's grace in the midst of that. I'm pretty familiar with the grace of God, but don't consider myself to have suffered profoundly or more than most people, and I've been around Hope long enough to know the life story, or quite a bit of it, of quite a few of you, and know there's folk here who've walked through a lot more pain and difficulty than Tim Bubna has, and so I'm trusting God's Spirit to minister to you through these messages, and not my personal experience, which is going to come up quite a bit short. Why do good people suffer? You've probably been under a rock if you haven't heard that question recently, or quite a bit before recently as well. We ask that all the time. It's not a question that the Bible asks us, because the answer to the question, why do good people suffer, the Scripture tells us, there are no good people to be in that category. Everyone has sinned. Jesus himself said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but the Father. A better question would be, why does anyone suffer? That's really what we're asking, isn't it? It's not a new question. We didn't invent it. It's been asked, pondered, discussed, agonized over, and continues to be, which is a good evidence that we haven't come up with the answer yet. John chapter 9, I think the scripture is being projected on the screen. In the Gospel of John, the disciples of Christ asked this question. John 9, verses 1 to 3. As Jesus went along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So before even the answer to the question, I'm asking, what does the question tell us? It tells us they had a cultural presumption, which was, if someone suffers, it must be due it. They had it coming. We talked about this last week, the idea of karma. We excuse ourselves from ministering the grace of God in people's lives by saying, well, they must have had that coming. The Pharisees, who were kind of a burr under the saddle of Jesus in his earthly ministry, had a lot of beliefs like this to excuse themselves from being involved in people's lives. They believed, for example, that poverty was the curse of God on people for bad actions on their part. And so, though they were affluent and wealthy, they concluded, well, I don't have to do anything about that because the fact that they're poor and suffering financially, God brought that on, and I'm not God, so I don't have to deal with that. So if you believe this about all suffering, you can excuse yourself from caring about that. We prefer to blame people than to consider God and his purposes in life, don't we? So the question shows a cultural assumption, and that if we continue to ask that, it shows we have that same bad assumption. When we ask why about anything and God is in control, we're presuming or communicating something about our beliefs. Please note in John 9, Jesus did not say that this man, the blind man, was not a sinner. He does not say that his parents were not sinners. What he said was, it wasn't sin in their lives that caused his blindness, this physical defect. Faith, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 1, deals with things that are unseen. Things that we hope for, that we believe in, that we've chosen to have faith about, but that we haven't seen and we honestly don't know are going to happen. We just trust. So a large part of faith is this idea, not having all the answers. Trusting someone, God. I don't trust him to tell me the reason for everything. I don't trust him to defend himself or to explain or to rationalize. Because all of those things point to me. When I demand an answer, I'm not saying something about God, I'm saying something about Tim. They point to my need, no, not my need, but my desire at times, my demand to know. God, if I lost my job, if my house burned down, if my wife has contracted a disease, if my child is suffering, if one of my loved ones died, you have to explain that to me. Because I'm your child. Doesn't the scripture say you're my father? But to demand to know, to understand, represents a weak faith, doesn't it? It says, I can trust God if I know. I can trust God if his answer is good enough. I can trust him if I agree with his motives and his explanation. But if I don't, then he's an inadequate God. So we're presuming that the readers, the original readers of Peter's letter, had those same struggles that we do. And I want to look this morning at how he encourages them with answers to these questions. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 9. I hope you have a Bible open as we go through. How long does grief last? We actually ask that question about way more than grief and trials and suffering. We ask it about most things in life. We are one of the most time-conscious cultures in all of human history. Perhaps some of you would say, I'm not that kind of person. But most of us are, and our culture is driven that way. We don't show up to work when we feel like it and work as long as we want. Someone else determines that, and we have a watch because we want to know. Now, we can admit that everyone encounters challenges and tough times. But since we're all impatient and say frequently, okay, I can admit that I'll have suffering, but that's enough now. And Peter says in verse 6, though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. What does that mean exactly, a little while? Don't you wish he'd said, God will dose it out in 3-hour divisions or day-long or week-long? We love being prepared, don't we? Are you like this? Seems like we love spontaneous people. Don't you love that kind of person who doesn't seem to plan anything and they show up and they say, oh, I forgot that I was supposed to bring my swimsuit. Can I borrow one from you? Oh, was I supposed to bring a cake today? Hey, let me run out to the store and get one. People that just seem to take life as it comes. But while we seem to enjoy those kind of people, we want to know, what is it that's coming? Okay, God, suffering will come. I read the Bible, I get that. But can you at least let me know ahead of time? Could I get a week-long warning? Could I know the day beforehand? Why do I want to know that? Well, so I'll be ready, so I can react quickly, which means then I'll reduce the suffering a bit. If I had known this was coming, then I'd have been a bit more prepared. So I have a kit like that to stave off those kind of things in my life. It's these two little bottles of pills. I don't take a lot of pills, and I'm not a drug addict. But I've had a few times in my life kidney stones. What I can tell you about that briefly is, not a fan. So doctors give you pills. It's what doctors do a lot of in life. And I was relieved from pain quickly. There's pills left over. And this is one of these don't leave home without it things in Tim's life. I don't bring them to church normally on Sunday. But I don't ever travel without packing these little pills. Because I know that kidney stones can happen. It's happened to me 4 times. And I never received a letter from God the day before saying, hey, Tim, just so you know, tomorrow it's going to feel like somebody stabbed you in the back. Now, I'm not by taking these with me, I'm not wanting to have excruciating pain. I'm not planning for it. I'm not hoping that it will come. I'm just remembering this happened in the past. It's not an earth-shaking problem. I have medical insurance. I could go to the ER. I could get waited on. Somebody could give me the pills again. But as long as I have them, why not be ready? Your personality is just like that, isn't it? Suffering comes. But if we can be ready just a little bit, diminish it just a little bit, make it a little bit shorter, that's a good thing, isn't it? But most of what you know in your life of what you call trials and suffering and difficulty, you don't have a pill box for that, do you? So how long does grief last? Peter says to the church, though now, for just a little while. And from what we know about the life of Peter, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, this man knew way more about human suffering than those to whom he was writing. Though they were persecuted for their faith, they had fled to other places that were not their home because of their faith in Christ. So if you're encountering what you consider suffering, comparison to eternity, we talked about this last Sunday, our eternal inheritance. Whatever happens here in life, joys as well as hardships are brief, aren't they? Why do trials come our way? Peter says it's to prove the genuineness of our faith, verse 7. And to bring praise, honor, and glory to Jesus Christ when he is revealed. Now we love to look at the end times in the scripture and eschatology, and so we would think, well, in the day of the second coming when Jesus Christ returns, then my faith is going to be proved genuine and I'll be saved. But I understand that can be today as well, not just on judgment day. That Jesus Christ is revealed in my life when I stand up under hardship and don't abandon my faith. Because we want to know that, don't we? I want to be sure in my heart that I'm the real deal. When I say I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian because life is soft and easy and God has coddled me and everything seems so simple. But once I hit a bump in the road, then I'm going to say, whoa, what kind of God is that? That's not my God. Are you the real deal? Will you abandon in the face of hardship? Is there a test to know? I wear on my left hand a wedding band. I bought it about 12 years ago. It's not the band that Jolie gave me on the day we were married. It's a gold band, I've been assured of that. And the one we bought was a gold band, I was also assured of that when we bought it. We bought it at Goodman Jewelers at the Brookdale Mall. We had bought Jolie's engagement ring there and wedding band that accompanied it. And so we went back and spent what we consider to be a good deal of money on this ring. There's two things you need to know about my wedding band. First of all, I reacted to it. It made the skin fall off of the inside of my finger. And so I wore it only when I went out. As soon as I'd get home, I'd take it off. I wouldn't wear it to work. I worked in a factory. And I got in the habit of only wearing it if I was going to be out in public and people would see me, except at my job. I should have known that that was, today I could Google it and find out that's a sign that it really wasn't a gold ring at all. Well, the second thing about this ring is it shrunk over time. Some of you men have had that same problem. Mm-hmm. That's my story and I'm sticking with it. So eventually it got in my 40s to be a little bit uncomfortable. Well, it turned out that Maggie, a gal who was one of our students at our Bible school in São Paulo, as I was telling her life story one day in class, it turned out that her father was a goldsmith. Now my wedding band was quite a bit wider than this one, and so I talked to Jolene and we had this idea. Maybe they could make a band a little larger and a little skinnier, and I would just pay him for his services. So I talked to Megan. She said, sure, my dad could do that. So one night after class, I gave her my ring. And she said, this will take a couple of days. And I saw her the next week in class. She looked a little bit downcast. And she said, Pastor, my father sends his apologies. That he does? What, did he lose my ring? No, he melted it down, but he can't make a ring out of it. It's not gold. Well, it turned out it was mostly bronze with a little gold to cover it, and it was a certain type of alloy that you could make into a form once, but if you melted it down, it just broke it, and you could never make anything out of it again. Fantastic. And I said, he doesn't need to apologize. I was fooled into believing this was gold. And she said, he's apologizing because there's a test to know. He has a chemical in a bottle, and he can put it on a rag and rub any kind of jewelry, and if it's false, he'll know immediately by the reaction. But because you're an American, he just presumed it was authentic gold. I'm not asking, I don't have a bottle of that. I'm not asking you all to test your jewelry. I'm just saying there's a way, apparently, to know if it's authentic. And our faith in Christ has this kind of test. God allows it in our lives because he knows we want to know. And he wants to be sure as well. Faith in God, is it a dynamic thing or static? Not static like static electricity, but static is something that never changes. Dynamic means it can change and grow. It's gardening season now. You probably have in your backyard a garden. You water the plants. You want to make sure that they grow. We live in a townhouse, so don't have any property. But we have flowers on our deck and tomato plants in a pot. And we watch to see if they're growing. Now, if a plant doesn't grow, it's still a tomato plant. It's just that we're not interested in one of those. And we'll quit watering it. Because why give up water for something that's not going to grow? You remember when Jesus said to his disciples, "Oh, ye of little faith." We wouldn't want to trade places with him and hear the master saying that to us, would we? But he didn't say to them, you have no faith at all. He didn't chastise them. He didn't trade them in for a new batch of disciples. He understood that that would change, that their faith would grow. And we know that it did. It's still faith. The image Peter uses is of the fire of a refiner. So precious metals, gold is one of them, silver and others, are found in the earth, they're embedded in rocks and other things and have to be dug out. But to be used the way we use precious metals, they have to be thrown into a very, very hot fire and refined, and the impurities float to the top. The gold is there, it already exists, it's precious, it's valuable, but it's mixed with impure things and has to be refined to be really valuable. And Peter's saying, that's how our faith in Jesus Christ is. The faith in a loving, eternal, holy God is mixed in with our carnality and impurities and the sin of our life. And God wants the faith part, the love and devotion to him, and he doesn't want all the trash that we bring with it. And he loves us enough to be willing to let us experience trials so that we can be purified. You've heard people say when the heat is on, you can become bitter or you can become better. The trials come into your life is not optional. It just happens in everyone's life. But how you react to that, this is true for people of faith, and it's true for people who deny God's existence. They too undergo trials, and some of them respond well to it. We have a saying in our family, this is a great opportunity for your prayer life to grow. Me, it's code for, this is a pretty tough time, isn't it? So you're just going to become bitter against God or be driven to your face in prayer and trust in him more deeply. Verse 8, a little bit of it seems perhaps out of place in this passage. Though you have not seen him, Jesus Christ, who's going to be revealed, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So maybe that seems out of place in the sermon outline today on your notes. Is it really possible to love someone you have never met? It's intriguing that we talk about this in our society, don't we? Love at first sight. Love is like faith. It can grow. It does grow. It should grow. We don't talk about faith at first sight. I see someone, they seem like they're worthy of my trust, and so I just have faith in them immediately. But love, we talk about that. Someone you've just seen, not met, don't know the person, don't know anything about them, but something in your humanity attracts you to that person. It seems totally out of line and illogical and not advisable, but we do it. You know, the technology allows this to happen increasingly, doesn't it? People meet one another without having literally seen each other, get to know one another, develop a friendship long before they ever meet. I'll confess I was one of those who, at the beginning, thought this was not a great idea. But I hear so many stories of people who met someone and fell in love with them, and their relationship endures, and they met one another on a dating site. So I've quit chastising people or recriminating that behavior. We happened to meet one of our daughters-in-law while she was dating our son. We lived in Brazil, a long ways away, and met her on Skype on our computer on Thanksgiving Day. She went to the farm to Jolie's family with our son, and we, of course, wanted to talk to family as we would normally do on holidays, and met and were enchanted by this girl who our son was dating, though we had not seen her or met her. So here in this context, Peter is telling these people, he's writing them a letter, but he has known most of these. He led them to Christ on a missionary journey. He led them to faith. He told them about Jesus, who he personally knew. But they didn't. They hadn't met him. And no one receiving this letter has met Jesus. He's been gone for a few decades. And he says to them, you love Jesus Christ, though you do not see him now. You will see him. This we call faith. We choose to believe, though we have not yet seen. Remember that Jesus said to Thomas, who had doubted after the resurrection that this was really true, he said, are you believing, Thomas, because you've seen? I say to you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet choose to believe. That's us. We have not seen Jesus Christ physically. Maybe you have questions. I don't. I don't have any doubt that he's the Son of God, that he died for me, that he rose again, that I'll see him in eternity. One of the things that's an antidote to suffering is this faith right there. Not the knowledge that one day I'll be in heaven and I'll be free from pain. Yes, I'm thankful for that. When I say I'm not familiar with profound suffering, I'm familiar in the sense that most middle-aged people are. I rode my bike this morning, as I try to do most mornings. And when climbing hills, I'll confess that there's a feeling in my knee that I didn't have when I was 30. Right? In both of my knees. I'm not going to quit riding a bike because of that. In fact, I'll probably continue exactly because of that. But I'm aware that the temple in which I temporarily live is aging. That's not bad news, it's reality. But I don't think, wow, I'm going to spend heaven in eternity and it won't be painful to ride my bike. This is comforting to me because Jesus is there. You've heard Francis Chan perhaps ask this question. If you just imagine heaven without Jesus, if there's no more pain or dying or suffering, you live in a mansion, you walk on streets of gold, and Christ isn't there, does that even sound attractive? So my faith is about the fact that I'm going to spend eternity in the presence of the one who loved me and died for me, and that I will see face to face and know one day. So that brings, Peter says, joy inexpressible and glorious. And it fills us. It's not a passing or insignificant or, hey, I just had this little twinge of, I feel happy because of Jesus. It fills me and brings joy that I can't even express. It's glorious. We tend to think that belief brings certainty, don't we? But in truth, our hearts yearn to believe. Something in us wants to know for sure. And it brings deep joy. This is how Peter started this text, verse 6. In all this, you greatly rejoice. In all of what? In the inheritance that's not going to perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept preserved in heaven for you, and you're shielded by God's power. The verses we looked at last week. Those things cause us to greatly rejoice. So don't aim in the Christian life, Peter is saying, for perseverance. Old and New Testament both talk about perseverance. Exalted is a value. It's a good thing to persevere. Don't just aim for getting through and gritting your teeth and saying, it's a horrible suffering thing to know Jesus, and I'm going to hang on until I get to eternity. Really not the message of the saints of the New Testament, is it? Walk in joy. And lastly, Peter says, we're receiving the end result of our faith. Faith is not an end in itself. It has an objective, a desired end result, which is the salvation of our souls. Not just the forgiveness of our sins now, but eternity. And Peter does not say, when you die, presence of God, you'll receive that. He says, you are receiving. Right now, we are in the process of receiving the end result. We are being saved. Not only here in 1 Peter, this is repeated various times throughout the New Testament. We don't yet have all that was promised, but our faith remains firm. I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We talked about this the fall of 2015 during this study. This recounts the lives and the stories of men and women of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. Here's what it says in Hebrews 11, 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't grow weak. They didn't give up. So they lived by faith and received the promise. Is that what it says? It does not. It says, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers here on earth. And we're in that category. Someday the trumpet's going to sound. We'll be in the presence of Christ. If we die before that, we're in this category. We'll have lived a life of faith and not yet received what the promise was. But it's coming one day. And that is a glorious hope that fills us with inexpressible joy. So questions. Are you suffering is not the main question in life, is it? Am I suffering? Here's the questions to ask according to Peter. In your suffering, are you growing in your faith? Are you abandoning God because something that's common to happen in your life? Second question, is the glory of Christ being revealed in your life? Because I can be a person of faith in Christ and suffer and respond in such a way that Christ is not glorified, that people who look at my life do not see the responses of Jesus at all. New Testament in a lot of different places compares what Jesus went through to what we go through. We understand his suffering because we suffer. Why did the Son of the Everlasting God suffer? answer is because you and I are sinners. That's the only answer. He died, he suffered, he was spit upon, he was accused falsely, he was crucified because there was no other way for him to restore relationship, what the scripture calls our glorious hope. So I'm ending with a simple prayer today. And I don't know, I can't see inside of your hearts, and certainly it's possible that someone here today does not yet have this glorious hope that many of us embrace. And if suffering, you think this is the end of all things, I'm going to suffer for eternity, God offers a way for that not to happen. And it means having faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to ask you to pray this prayer with me right now, if that happens to be your condition. Maybe you've never prayed this before. Just pray this in your heart right now. Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner. I admit that you died for me, and I'm confessing my sin and asking for your forgiveness. Please be the Lord of my life. I express that I believe in salvation, forgiveness of my sin, because you suffered and died for me. And Lord, I pray for many present who have already entered into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ weeks, months, many years or decades ago. We still suffer. You are still God in the midst of that. And we don't question or wonder if you've lost control. But we admit we need to grow in our faith and in our maturity. We admit that you take joy in proving our devotion, that we don't abandon you when things are difficult. So give us strength in whatever trials your sovereignty has allowed right now. And help us not to despair that other trials await in the future. For our God is already in the future and will not give us more than we can bear and will take us to eternity. Thank you that we are receiving now the end result of our faith in you, the salvation of our souls. We thank you in the strong name of the one who suffered and died for us, your Son, Jesus. Amen. Stand together with me as we sing. Please.